We turn this morning to the book of Esther. Esther, Job, Psalms. Esther chapter 8. On that day did the king Ahasuerus. If you are familiar with secular history, beloved, this is the Xerxes I that other historians talk about. Give the house of Haman the Jew enemy unto Esther the queen. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was unto her. Now remember that Esther, who was kept by Mordecai, who was her guardian, had not discovered unto the king, though he was his queen, her identity as a Jew. And the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, who was the vice president in the kingdom, and gave it to Mordecai, and Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. And Esther spake yet again before the king, and fell down at his feet, and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman the Agagite, and his device that he had devised against the Jews, which of course was the command that would go all through the kingdom, that all the Jews ought to be destroyed in every portion of his kingdom, the Persian Empire. And then the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther, so Esther arose and stood before the king. And the king said, if it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seemed right before the king, and I be pleasing in his sight, let it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews which are in all the king's provinces. And how can I endure to see the evil that shall come unto my people? And how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? Then the king Ahasuerus said unto Esther the queen and to Mordecai the Jew, behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and him they have hanged upon the gallows, because he had laid his hand upon the Jews. Write ye also for the Jews as it liketh you, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring, for the writing which is written in the king's name, and sealed with the king's ring, may no man reverse. And then were the king's scribes called at that time in the third month, that is the month Sivan, and of the 23rd day thereof, and it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded unto the Jews, and to the lieutenants, and the deputies, and rulers of the provinces, which are from India unto Ethiopia, 127 provinces, unto every province according to the writing thereof, and unto every people after their language, and to the Jews according to their writing, and according to their language. And he wrote in the king Ahasuerus's name, and sealed it with the king's ring, and sent letters by post on horseback, and riders on mules, camels, and young dromedaries, wherein the king granted the Jews which were in every city to gather themselves together and to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all the power of the people and province that would assault them, both little ones and women, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. Upon one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, namely upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, which this year would have fallen in March. The copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, and that the Jews should be ready against that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. So the posts that rode upon mules and camels went out, being hastened and pressed on by the king's commandment. And the decree was given at Shushan the palace. And Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, and with a great crown of gold, and with a garment of fine linen and purple, and the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. And the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. And many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. And if I may just extend into the next chapter, verse 5, the result of that counter decree was this: the Jews smote all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, and the slaughter and destruction, and did what they would unto those that hated them. And in Shushan the palace, the Jews slew and destroyed 500. And then verse 16, but the other Jews that were in the king's provinces gathered themselves together and stood for their lives and the rest of their enemies, and slew of their foes 75,000. Verse 19, therefore the Jews of the villages and that dwelt in the unwalled towns made the 14th day of the month Adar a day of gladness and feasting and a good day and of sending portions one to another. And the Jews still do that. Now I take my text, beloved, from Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 40, in the last part of verse 8. But the word of our God shall stand forever. And remember now, this is found in the chapter 40, comfort you, my people, which deals with the promise of the gospel. The book of Esther, as many of you know, has been on my sermon topic list for some time. In fact, quite a long time, and I've put it off. But repeatedly in conversation, the topic comes up. When are you going to preach on that, Pastor? And last Monday night's council meeting was no exception. So I thought last week that I would take the challenge upon myself and see if we could somehow deal with the book of Esther. There are some reservations in the mind of a pastor when he does that. I want to be upfront with you. There are many questions that come to mind when we work on the book of Esther. And you as parents, if you have ever told the story to your children, also know that. There are certain nagging questions that you and I have no answer to, and that we oftentimes perhaps gloss over. There is the question, of course, why is God not mentioned in the book of Esther even one time? Why in the book of Esther do you find no reference to prayer? Why can we attribute to Esther and especially to Mordecai such a hateful vengeance? Is it a story of hateful pride and vengeance, especially between Haman and Mordecai? The better question to ask, beloved, is this: what is the purpose of the Lord God by including this particular book of Esther in the canon of Holy Writ? That's, after all, what we have to determine. Is it not true that we preach Christ and Him crucified? Must not every message, as the Apostle Paul makes very clear, show Christ and Him crucified? Does it not have to deal with the kingdom of God, which is founded upon the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ? Certainly, that too must be the criterion when we preach on the book of Esther. What then is the message going to be? You begin to see the difficulty. What particular text or verse, beloved, could I have taken from all of the book of Esther in order to preach on that this morning? And the answer is probably none. That's why we turn to one that is the umbrella and covers the whole book of Esther, and that is Isaiah chapter 40. The word of the Lord irrevocably stands. Not one of His promises ever falls to the ground. If we were to zero in on a particular detail in the book of Esther, we would find that that detail would envelop us and we would lose the total picture. And that's why we need to approach it much as we did several weeks ago with regard to that beloved story of David and Goliath. We have to see the total picture. We have to put the time frame in the history of the old dispensation, and we have to ask ourselves the question, what is the message of the gospel as it comes through that particular book? And so you see, the captivating story of Esther that you and I oftentimes struggle with has these particular problems, and we find the solution when we put it in that historical relevance. And when so, we let its light shine upon us today, and we learn the gospel of grace. So I take as my theme this morning, very simply, Esther. Notice with me, first of all, the setting that we are dealing with. In the second place, the significance, and finally, the lesson. It behooves me and all of us to become familiar with the history of the book of Esther. If we don't understand where the book of Esther belongs in the Old Testament, beloved, we will not be able to teach it to our children, not in any kind of a constructive way. If you and I don't put it in its historical framework, you and I do not understand what the book is all about. So let me do that in just a few broad strokes. You recall now that the Babylonian captivity, the division of the kingdom, finally the Babylonian captivity, which took away the Jews and brought them into Babylon by the Chaldeans. The Babylonian captivity dates at about 605 BC. Keep that date in your mind a moment. So about 600 years, roughly, before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, this event of the Babylonian captivity takes place. And you learn about the Babylonian captivity in its devastation from especially the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah, as you know, writes his lamentations, his cryings, he laments. Why does he lament? Because the purposes of God in destroying the cohesion of Israel in the two kingdoms, in the one kingdom, has now become reality through the vengeance of Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king. All of Israel is therefore brought, or much of Israel is brought into captivity. This is what Jeremiah says. How doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? How is it she has become a widow, she that was great among the nations and princes among the provinces? How is she become a tributary? Verse 4, the ways of Zion do mourn, because none come to the solemn feast. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness. Her adversaries are the chief. Her enemies prosper, for the Lord hath afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children are gone into captivity before the enemy. And from the daughter of Zion all her beauty is departed. Her princes are become like harts that find no pasture, and they are gone without strength before the pursuer. Jerusalem remembered in the days of her affliction, and in her miseries all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old, when her people fell into the hand of the enemy, and none did help her, and the adversary saw her, and did mock her Sabbath. Jerusalem hath grievously sinned. She was destroyed, beloved. The Chaldeans came, they set 2 days aside, they ransacked the city. Then much of the city was lit on fire, and it was allowed to burn, and the temple and the walls of Jerusalem were leveled. That was Jerusalem. Jeremiah sits upon the ruins of Jerusalem, and he writes his lamentations. Israel's enemies, their perennial enemies, the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Edomites, who were the descendants of Esau, you see, they rejoiced. About 50,000, never mind that figure. A large number of the Jews were deported at the time of captivity. Among them, and here you can relate to your children a current event, among them were as Pinhas, and those whom he had chosen as the goodly and the learned of the Jews, the young men, Daniel among them, were also transported to Babylon at that particular time. This was 600 years before the coming of Christ. But many, the vast majority of the weak and the beggarly elements of the Jews were left in Jerusalem, among them Jeremiah. Slowly on, you see, the deportation continued. More and more Jews became part of what we call the dispersion in the Old Testament when she was among the nations of the Persian Empire. After 70 years, and this was the promise of the Lord through Isaiah the prophet and Jeremiah the prophet, after 70 years, the Lord returned that first small band of 50,000 Jews to Jerusalem. That brings you in secular history, beloved, to Cyrus the Great, whom Isaiah speaks of as the anointed of Jehovah. That is, the Lord anointed him in order that he might deliver the people of God from the Babylonian captivity, return them again to Jerusalem. That first return of 50,000, not a large number compared to all the Jews that were dispersed, that small band under the direction of Zerubbabel was commissioned to again populate Jerusalem and build the temple. Here you have the history that if you teach your children Old Testament history of the fact that when the foundation of the temple was laid, those who remember the glory of Solomon's temple wept, but the rest of the Jews were happy. This is the time in which the Samaritans troubled Israel when they tried to build the temple. This was the very root of the hatred between the Samaritans that you refer to when you deal with Christ, who crossed through Samaria, who talked to the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, while the Jews would have nothing to do with the Samaritans. Here you have the root of that. The Samaritans troubled God's people in rebuilding the temple. Finally, the temple was rebuilt and dedicated 515 years before the coming of Christ. So you see, from 605 to 515, you have roughly about 100 years which it took them to build the temple. Not as glorious as Solomon's, nevertheless a glorious temple, the temple of Zerubbabel. And so Israel had some semblance of peace in Jerusalem. It is during that time, beloved, that we're dealing with Esther. In fact, right in the middle of that 100 years, approximately, the story of Esther unfolds itself. So bear in mind now, the Jews have been taken from captivity. The remnant of God's people are in Jerusalem. They are being chided continually. Ezra and Nehemiah, the last of those prophets, toward Malachi. But the other prophets speak to Israel of the fact that they must continue and they must be encouraged to build the walls of Jerusalem and the city of God as a whole. But Esther unfolds not in Jerusalem. Esther is a piece of history, beloved, that unfolds in the palace at Shushan in the Persian Empire during the reign of Xerxes. And that's where the drama, if I may call it that, of the book of Esther unfolds itself. And that's the story that our children are told and are familiar with. And let's talk about that just a few moments. This is a time when the first caravan 50 years before went to Jerusalem, 50,000. Many of the Jews stayed in the dispersion. They were happy to be there. They found no inclination to return to Jerusalem. The prophets spoke to God's people against amalgamation, against mixed marriages, and to be faithful unto Jehovah God and His precepts. Xerxes comes into power. When Xerxes comes into power, beloved, the third year of his reign, that's Ahasuerus, he has a great feast. It lasted for 180 days. In this feast, he determines to show off the splendor of the Persian Empire. And he puts it on exhibition Not only that, on the seventh day of this feast, when he has had way too much to drink, Xerxes decides as well to show the splendor of his wife Vashti. Now our children are with us on that story. It is during that feast that the king determines and calls upon Vashti to come and show her great beauty at the feast. Our children can tell you the outcome of that. Vashti refuses. She will not come before that drunken brawling feast to show off her beauty. And therefore the wise men of the kingdom advise Ahasuerus, lest the women in the kingdom all become disobedient to their husbands, you must make of her an example and you must divorce her. The king decides to do that. He gets rid of Vashti. And that opens the door for Esther to enter into this history. But that's 3 years later. Secular history tells us that about this time, immediately after the feast, Xerxes is busy waging war in Greece. Things don't go well for him there. I don't need to bother you with those historical details. Things don't go well for Xerxes in Greece. And therefore he returns unto the palace at Shushan, and he is in need of consolation. And he finds his consolation, beloved, in his harems. This is the story. His wife has been gotten rid of 3 years before that. Now he wants consolation. And therefore the command goes into all the Persian Empire that all the young fair virgins should be brought to the king that he might have his choice. Among those rounded up is Esther. Now Esther was a Jewish girl. And she was under the guardianship of her dad's brother. She was therefore a cousin. And therefore Mordecai takes her unto himself as his own daughter. And though the stories seem to be rather separate, beloved, nevertheless they are integrally related in the relationship between Mordecai and Esther. They are parallel stories that you will find in the book of Esther that are intimately intertwined. On the one hand, there is Esther, who in the end, as you know, is chosen after much purification, is chosen to be the queen. She is under the command of Mordecai, don't show your nationality, don't proclaim your religion, don't tell him that you are a Jew. In the parallel story, there is Mordecai, the Jew, who refuses to bow before Haman, whom the king has elevated as vice president of his kingdom. And so as the story progresses, you see, Haman has a burr under his seat. All the king's servants bow down to him except one, and that's Mordecai. Mordecai will not bow before Haman. And he stands erect. And it bothers him, and he receives the advice that maybe you ought to do something about this Mordecai. And he investigates that, you understand, and he finds out that Mordecai is a Jew. And therefore he takes vengeance upon the Jewish people. And that's the decree that goes out according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which is irrevocable. There is a decree that goes out from Mordecai, from Haman, as the king gives him his blessing, that all the Jews are to be destroyed. And I want to just read you a couple of verses in that regard. And Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, chapter 3, verse 8, there are certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all the people, neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore, it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. Understand a moment, beloved. We'll get to that in our last point. The people of God are always accused of not keeping the king's laws. The citizens of the kingdom of heaven are always accused of not being good citizens of the land in which they live here below. Bear that in mind. Then were the king's scribe called on the 13th day of the first month to write an accord as Haman commanded them, and to bring it to all the rulers, to every people, every province according to the writing thereof, to every people after their language. In the name of Ahasuerus was it written and sealed by the king's ring. And this was it. And the letters went by post all the provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, of the little children and women, and in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to take the spoil of them for prey. Therefore, there would have an irrevocable decree, which had Ahasuerus' blessing from Mordecai to all the kingdom, the vastness of the Persian Empire, to annihilate the Jews. That was the point. Now, what is Esther to do? It also happens that Esther, who has declared a feast, Haman will be at the feast. She declares another feast. Meanwhile, due to the king's insomnia, he requires that the annals of the kingdom be read to him, and he learns that Mordecai is the one man who has brought to light a plot that he overheard in the king's gate to kill King Ahasuerus. That comes to light, you understand, to the king. And the king, therefore, the next day at the feast, will ask Haman, who is his vice president, what must I do to the one man who is most greatly esteemed by me? The king had in mind Mordecai. Haman, in his pride, thought it was himself. He had built a gallows in order to hang Mordecai in his vengeance. It turns out, you see, that Haman is hung upon his own gallows, and Mordecai receives what Haman recommended, position and splendor in the kingdom. And the question goes out, because it is learned that Esther must now protect the Jews. And therefore, Mordecai recommends to her that she beg the king's attention. She reminds him of the fact that if the king hold not out his scepter, it is her life that's on the line. Nevertheless, he says, if you think you're going to be saved as a Jew, you're mistaken. For you and for your people, you better intervene. That's when Esther brings the whole matter to the king. And the king, as you know, gives his approval that another irrevocable law of the Medes and the Persians, because the first cannot be overturned, goes out into all the kingdom, which we read in chapter 8, which means that the Jews can stand their ground, can annihilate their enemy. The Jews took advantage of that, beloved. They killed a large number of people in Shushan and throughout all the kingdom, though they spoiled none. Now that's the story. Now we have to ask the question, where is the gospel in that, beloved? Where is the gospel? Where is Christ? And where is the kingdom? And where is God in the book of Esther? And so historically, and I don't know who told you the story in your youth, beloved, but historically many have been told that the relevance of the story is to be found in Esther and Mordecai. Keep it in its historical setting. They are not among the elect remnant in Jerusalem rebuilding the temple, you understand. They are among the vast majority of the Jews who found a congenial home among the Gentile nations. Exactly what the prophets inveighed against. No amalgamation, no mixed marriages. That's why many times I have heard the book of Esther taught as if Esther and Mordecai are put straight in Hebrews chapter 11. As if they are the epitome of faith. Study that book carefully sometime, beloved, at your leisure. Tell the story to your children, but understand the story well before you do. Are these a man and a woman of great faith who hide their identity that they belong to the Jewish nation? Do they stand up and trust for Jehovah, not mentioning his name? Or is it perhaps a little fatalistic when Esther says, if I perish, I perish, finally, at the instruction of Mordecai that she must say something to the king? Do we equate, as many do, Mordecai when he won't bow before Haman with Daniel, who is still alive at this time, when he stood up and would not worship the golden image of Nebuchadnezzar? Let's be a little careful. Let's not just brush those things aside, beloved. Let's not justify where the scripture gives us no reason to justify. Let's understand, shall we, that Esther hid her identity. Let's understand, shall we, that she did not protest the fact that she would be a virgin who would stand before King Ahasuerus, Xerxes I, a most wicked man, for his consolation and queen. Let's understand, shall we, that the prophets at this very same time were preaching to Israel with regard to faithfulness to God in the kingdom as it was pictured at Jerusalem, though the Lord had caused that kingdom to fall apart in order that the kingdom of Christ might be revealed 400 years afterward. You see, then there's quite a little different picture that emerges. And we do not have to justify the scriptures in the wrong way, nor do we say that these things which you find in Mordecai and Esther are to be emulated in a sanctified life. How is that possible, beloved? You see, the answer lies in a different direction. Take your eye for a few moments from Esther and from Mordecai, from the vengeful wrangling of Mordecai and Haman. Where in the scripture do we learn that the saints that you find in Hebrews chapter 11, whether it be Daniel or Joseph or any of them, beloved, ever compromised their faith? Did they not simply trust in the ways of Jehovah as they walked in His ways? Did they not put their life on the line, trusting that the Lord would deliver them? Does Psalm 103 not talk about that specifically, that the Lord will bless the people of His covenant when they keep His commandments, walk in His ways, not capitulate, as did Esther and Mordecai? Is the trust of God's people not in God, in the keeping of His law, not in capitulating with the world and compromising? You see why we take our text from the book of Isaiah? That's exactly what you find in Isaiah, do you not? In our text in Isaiah 40, comfort ye my people, comfort ye my people, speak comfortably to Jerusalem. Cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquities pardon, for she has received of the Lord from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Cry in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. That's the distinctiveness of John the Baptist. That's the distinctiveness of the gospel of grace as it goes forth. That's what you heard from the prophets. So you see, the lesson that you find here is appropriate. O Zion that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into... the grass withereth rather, and the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. It's a matter of Christ, it's a matter of His kingdom, and the connection is this, beloved. She, Esther, was a Jewish girl. Mordecai was a Jew. They belonged to the nation of Israel. And what does the Apostle Paul say of the nation of Israel and the Jews in general? in chapter 9, verse 4 of Romans, then they who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenant and the promises and the scheme of the devil, beloved, was hatched in Haman to destroy the seed of the Jews, not just in Shushan. This was the Persian Empire that enveloped all of the Jews, all of the nation of God's people, dispersed. These were the Jews who were looking forward to the coming of Christ. He had consolation in that coming and the prophecies of that coming in Jerusalem. They would all be destroyed. But the Lord and His promises and His word never fails. It is the irrevocable law of the Medes and the Persians, you see, that said, destroy the church of our Lord Jesus Christ before Christ has even come. Destroy God's people so that the promises can be set aside. And that anti-Christian spirit of Nebuchadnezzar, beloved, which made the Jews to wail as their harps hung on the harp strings, on the willows. It is that irrevocable spirit of the Antichrist, beloved, that showed itself there in Nebuchadnezzar, shows itself later again in Xerxes and in Haman, which shows itself unto the end of the ages. But the providence of the Almighty God deals with the development of His kingdom. And though sometimes you and I don't understand it, and we don't see it, and we wind up in the palace at Shushan, and we have to deal with Esther and Mordecai, when we stand back just a few paces, beloved, we begin to see what we sang about just a few moments ago. The marvel of God's ways, the mysteries of the Almighty God, the fact that His word stands secure and not one of those words of God's promises can ever fall to the ground. Do we want to place the story of Esther in the New Testament? Then you see, you don't place it in Hebrews chapter 11. It doesn't belong there. There you have the heroes of faith. But if you want to place it somewhere in the New Testament, beloved, you have to place it in Revelation chapter 12. And you have to do that in verse 4. Let me begin to read at verse 2. And she being great with child travailed in birth and pain to be delivered. That's the church in the Old Testament to bring forth the Christ. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered for to devour her man-child. That's where the story of Esther belongs. Is that not exactly what you read in Esther chapter 3? We read it just a few moments ago. There you read exactly what that dragon wants to accomplish. And the letters went by post into the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, to cause to perish all the Jews, young and old, children and women, one day. The devil takes up exactly that same thing. In that Edomite, Herod, when he kills the baby boys of Bethlehem. All the same, beloved. It is the antithesis of an anti-Christian kingdom which stands against the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament to prevent the Christ from being born. In the New Testament, to bring forth rivers of water, you see, to devour those who are the children of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the lesson. Can we tell the stories of Esther? We certainly can. But the scripture points us in this direction. Tell the stories of Esther, beloved, and Mordecai, and contrast them to the requirement of a sanctified and holy life. set them over against the new dispensation in the gospel of Christ as we hear it from His mouth. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Our children like to sing that song. Hide your light under a bushel basket. No! That's where you find Esther, who said yes, and Mordecai, who advised her. Do you find Mordecai next to Daniel? You see, Daniel stood before the image of Nebuchadnezzar. It was a matter of worship. Mordecai dealt only with honoring a man who was vice president in the kingdom. Daniel said he trusted in Jehovah God. He would be thrown into the fire. Esther hid her identity. You begin to see the tremendous contrast, beloved, between the way of faith and the way of capitulation. But take your eye from that capitulation, which is the contrast. Focus it upon the Almighty God. See the broader picture. God in mysterious ways performs His wonders. History unfolds, beloved, though oftentimes it seems at the behest of a Xerxes, of a Nebuchadnezzar, of a Pharaoh, of an anti-Christian kingdom today. But I assure you that it is the revelation of God's continued providential care over His people in mysterious ways. We live in an anti-Christian world. If you study history and its unfolding, you begin to learn just exactly how anti-Christian it is. And do not be surprised, beloved, you see that already on the horizon, that one day the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ is going to be blamed for all the ails of society. And you come close to the end of the ages, in the number 666. God, who preserved His Church in the Old Testament, so that Christ could come, and that happens 450 years later, is the same God who has set Christ on high in glory, and He reigns supreme. And He will unfold history today and toward the end of the ages, so that those of us who are in Christ Jesus, redeemed in His blood, will certainly be brought to their final destination, which is the heavenly kingdom, in all its glory. Amen. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee that we might delve into Thy Word, that we might see the wonders of Thy sovereign grace displayed, that we might know and place our trust in Thee, the living God, that when we walk in Thy precepts, in Thy ways, that Thou wilt certainly never put us to shame, no, never. Thy word and Thy promises stand forevermore. Amen.